soul. Greetings. If you've just joined us, I'm Joel, and I'm privileged to serve you today. We're actually returning to the final section in Ephesians. We were in this section last week, and I think arguably it could be called its climax. I want to encourage us to lean into today's text, because if you don't, you're doing it to your own peril. What do you mean, Joel? Well, let me get at it with an illustration. How many of you have read about or heard the phrase, the phony war? It was a phrase popularized by U.S. Senator William Borah back in September 1939. He said, "There's something phony about this war," in reference to the fact that England and France had declared war on Germany, but nothing of substance was happening. Their military forces were entirely inert, no activity beyond like an occasional little skirmish with some Germans. Germany had just blitzkrieged Poland, and the Poles had pleaded to their allies, they pleaded to England to come to their aid by bombing these German air bases. So England sent numerous bombers, demonstrating its potential to devastate Germany. But instead of bombs, they dropped 18 million propaganda leaflets on German cities. One officer mockingly called it the confetti war. Senator Borah's phony war, it was picked up by the English press, by a lot of the civilians in England, who called it the Boer War. Or they called it the Sitzkrieg, because all the enemy their soldiers were sitting on their hands. Citizens were told they were at war by their Prime Minister Chamberlain to carry gas masks on their persons. But as the days passed, few saw any reason to take this war seriously. One newspaper headline suggested later on, "Forget Hitler, take your holiday." And then May 10th, 1940 came, over 8 months after the declaration of war, and this false sense of security was dashed to pieces as the Germans began a military onslaught on the unprepared Allied forces in Belgium and France, outmaneuvering and blitzing through every weak spot in all the lines of defenses. England's Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain, whose war efforts will be forever characterized as always too little or too late, he actually announced his resignation that very day and handed the reins over to Winston Churchill. Imagine being Churchill, tasked with having to prepare to announce publicly an unprecedented military catastrophe in the coming weeks that would include the death or capture of 1/3 of a million Allied forces who were unprepared. Beloved, as we come to this text, Paul is no Neville Chamberlain. He knows we have an enemy committed to destroy us, and he wants us to be prepared. He is saying, "Wake up, sleepy Christians," and he gives us a series of battlefield commands. You'll hear it. Be strong. Put on your armor. Stand firm. Keep alert with all perseverance. Comrades in Christ, there is nothing phony about this war. Please heed the word of our Lord. You'll find it on page 5 of your bulletin. We're going to read Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me and opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." Let us pray. Lord, we marvel that when you inspired Paul to write this letter in the first century to Christians facing terrible enemies, that in your kind providence, your plan for this letter included these battle preparations being disclosed here in a small chapel on the other side of the globe 2,000 years later. We ask that by your Spirit's work, you will take away all distractions and awaken us to our environment and to our own condition. We pray that you will reveal to us the captain of the Lord of hosts, powerful to save us. And lastly, we pray words be given to the preacher in the opening of his mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel as he ought to speak. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Vilas, I thank you for standing. Last week, we looked at this text and we noted Paul's use of repetition. We see the synonyms actually in the very first command: be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And after Paul's repetition, well, he leaves us also repetition that there's no doubt about the supernatural hostility we face. He lists four regiments of personal demonic intelligences arrayed against us. We're called to stand against the schemes of the devil, against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Have you felt in this last week surrounded by evil invaders? I know some of you have. I've talked to you about it. I know some of you are struggling right now. I also know that many of you probably don't, or you're not fully taking it in. And I ask it that way: do you feel surrounded? Because I know some of you may not feel the danger. Some of you hear this and it doesn't touch your felt needs, so it doesn't interest you. You're indifferent, so this isn't going to change you. May I press on you a little bit right now? This is a very Western notion, and a dangerous one. What you're saying is, because you don't feel a problem, its existence doesn't matter. And these evil forces are no less delighted than those German forces were to see you bored. Now, some of you may reject this for intellectual reasons. You hear me say this and the thought came to your mind, "Joel, this is phony. This is phony baloney." We live in an enlightened age. The 21st century has advanced past all this superstition. We have scientific information to explain strange phenomena, especially humanity's problems. Okay, there are some problems, and some of us have been knocked around. But we simply need some counseling, some behavior modification, some medication maybe, or just more information. I might grant Joel that there's some bad apples in our world, but nothing more than this. My friend, is that the way you simply explain away 2020 and all the events? I'm going to quote Tony Merida again, writing before 2020. He says, "We think we're so advanced, and yet the streets still run with blood. Humans are being oppressed, treated like animals, families are breaking down everywhere, and so on. We're in a broken world that is influenced by the God of this age," 2 Corinthians 4:4. "The Bible will not allow for a simplistic answer to the problems of this world." Paul, as a trustworthy and inspired apostle, is not uninformed about the real problems. He is informing us about the real, unseen battle beneath these visible problems. C.S. Lewis, some of you from youth group will recall we read his book, The Screwtape Letters. He talked about the equal and opposite danger, equal and opposite errors of ways we can regard the devil and his demons. The first error is to make too much of them and then to blame them for all our troubles. I grew up in churches hearing that there was an evil spirit for every bad behavior. which led to a whole lot of suspicion about folks and a life of constant fear. I've come to really like my Bible because it is quite informative on this subject and far from simplistic. I invite you later on to read 1 Peter 5, James 4, and then look at Ephesians 6 again. In 1 Peter 5, who is the devil? He's the roaring lion seeking to devour. This tells us there are times and places when the devil is clearly seen, often by persecuting and killing Christians. Talk to missionaries who have been to far corners of the world. I've heard stories from them about all kinds of things that Western science cannot even begin to explain. Demonic forces do not hide themselves in some places in the world. Then come to James 4, and we're told to resist the devil and he will flee. And this is in the context of what causes fights and what causes quarrels among us. And James says, it's your own passions at war within you, so confess your sins. That's why we did that this morning. Thank you, Rex, for leading us. You see, Mick Jagger was right when he talked about sympathy with the devil. My bad behavior is not simply the devil made me do it. The problem is in me. And the overflow, my quarreling, my fighting, is remaining sin in my heart. And then we come here to Ephesians, and who is the devil? He's a liar. He's a schemer. He's not out openly attacking. He likes to hide in Western culture. He hides in the shadows, and he gradually fills the atmosphere with a fog of lies so that you cannot even know the truth anymore. And while it is not exclusive, that is primarily how he's working in our day here in America. And the devil, he likes to whisper in our ears that we live in an enlightened age of reason. We're beyond all this. We live in the age of empirical science. A materialist worldview explains all. Turn on your news. Is this not how they explain all the crises of 2020? This is the devil's scheme today, beloved. To convince us there is no war going on in the spiritual realm out there. This is actually the opposite error then that C.S. Lewis gets at, to pretend like they don't exist. The enemy wants to lull us and all of our neighbors into a false sense of security. You can leave your gas mask at home. Forget the devil. Take a holiday. To this, Paul says to the church of Jesus Christ, don't believe this lie, Christian. This is no phony war. So put on your God-given equipment. And we see this in this series of repetitions, these battle commands. Four times we see the word stand or withstand. And if we're wondering, well, Paul, how am I supposed to be strong in God's strength, someone else's strength? Paul's answer is verse 11. Put on the equipment, God's armor, in order that you may stand. And then he, once again, repeats it in verse 13. Take up God's armor. Again, where to put on the armor of God, that you may be able to withstand, and having withstood, to stand firm. After which, Paul then repeats it again, but in the reverse, in verse 14, the command, stand. After which, Paul walks through every piece of equipment you need to be having on. And that's where we're going to pick up, but I want to remind us once more of the context. Right before this section here on spiritual warfare, Paul talks about our everyday relationships, husbands, wives, children, parents, servants, masters, how we're all supposed to rightly relate to one another, submitting to one another, especially loving, obeying. And you wouldn't need to do this if we're all getting along, right? Paul zooms in on our living rooms, on our workplaces, close up. But then he takes us on this flyover at 20,000 feet to show us what we wouldn't see at ground level. We look down on the bigger reality of what's going on in our earthly struggles, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Remember, our writer is presently chained to a Roman soldier. Paul's saying, there's a far bigger issue than I'm facing here than just with my government, which presently is limiting my ability to gather and worship with you guys. I'll leave you to contemplate what that means in our own day. Rather, I'm going to ask you, does your marriage ever feel like a battle? Do family members, you know, line up against one another in long-time wars? Never get ambushed on your job? Paul's flyover tells us there's a cosmic battle going on and mankind is the battlefield. Do you get the picture? And then what this armor is about? Now, we're not called to walk out of here looking behind every rock and tree and become demon slayers. No, that's not what's going on. Paul says, actually, we're supposed to have a different walk. He's been talking about this in the second half of Ephesians. Actually, in chapter 2, he talks about how we're created for good works in Christ Jesus that we're to walk in. Chapter 4, we're to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. Chapter 5, we're to walk in love. We're to walk as children of light. We're to walk in wisdom. We are to walk as God calls us to in our homes, in our jobs, in our cities. But as we walk, we are to be alert for attacks. At which point we must stand then and stand firm, which we can only do if we have actually donned on the right equipment. Verse 14, let me read it again. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Do you like this picture? I remember as a child in Sunday school taking cardboard, construction paper, aluminum foil, and various other materials, and we fashioned all this armor. And then during the service, we marched around the sanctuary singing Reba Rambo McGuire's song, Ready for Battle. Anybody remember that? I've got my feet shod with the preparation of peace. Got my sword of the Spirit, my shield, she's really high, of faith. Got my breastplate of righteousness, helmet of salvation. I put on my armor, ready for battle. All right, I'll stop there. I remember the end of that. I would raise my sword. I remember him singing, Satan, can you hear me? I'm declaring war. It made quite an impression on me, as you can see, the fact that I remember all my armor. I have that song still stuck in my head some 30 plus years later. But it did help me rightly to think about the reality of this war. And I do hope one day to see kids at Heart City wearing cardboard armor. But I hope we find a different song for them to sing. Because I was left with the impression that my confidence was found in my efforts. Because I sang my sword, my shield, my breastplate, my helmet, my armor. Paul's not telling me to put on my armor and declare my individual war with the devil. Paul says to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. And then he says to put on the whole armor of God, or it could be translated from God. I'm not trying to be overly critical here of this song, but it makes all the difference in the world how you understand it. We're to put on God's armor, the armor that belongs to our Lord Jesus, the armor that the Lord strapped on when He came to earth and declared war on the devil, because He saw the enemy had us surrounded. We were helpless. Our time was running short. As Mike read this morning, and in the fullness of time, in great love for us, He came. And He came to save us. That's why I had Rex read from Isaiah 52 about our feet shod with the good news that published the peace of Jesus' victory. And Jacob read from Isaiah 59 last week. The Lord looked and was displeased. There was no justice. He saw that there was no one. And He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So His own arm achieved salvation for Him, and His own righteousness sustained Him. Listen, He put on righteousness as His breastplate, and the helmet of salvation on His head. And you can go home and read Isaiah 11 about the shoot of the rod of Jesse, the Spirit-empowered Son of David, that's Jesus, who came armed with a rod, wearing a belt. Paul's not looking at the Roman soldier he's chained to for his illustration here. He's quoting from Isaiah about the prophesied Messiah, and telling us how God donned this armor, how Jesus came and won the victory against enemies we cannot possibly defeat. Jesus came in our flesh and defeated the devil in His earthly ministry, defeated sin at the cross, and He defeated death at the tomb. This is the good news of the gospel. What do you mean, Joel? Christ defeated sin and death. Sin and death aren't normal. They weren't ever supposed to be a part of this world. And we think that because we've been in it all our whole lives. They, along with the devil, are cosmic forces that gained entrance into our world. And though defeated by Jesus, they continue to seek to destroy us. Read Romans 5, how Paul talks about how sin reigned since Adam, how death came and reigned, and they seek to master us. That's how we need to understand these and other forces out there. We could say that Jesus' coming was the D-Day operation, Normandy Beach, which sealed the victory for the Allies. Hitler's reign would come to an end. And the church today is now in the mop-up campaign, advancing into enemy-occupied territory. And history does show that a defeated foe can prove most fierce at those points as we try to set the captives free, as we move closer to V-Day when our Lord Jesus returns. But we can have confidence because we're in Christ. We're wearing His armor. I want to walk through this armor, showing you how each one is the Lord's provision. Notice the language of having it already in place because we are in the Lord. We first have the belt of truth. And I don't think it should surprise us that Paul lists this one first because of who the devil is in Ephesians, the liar, the schemer. Paul has spoken of the word of truth in chapter 1. He talked about how the truth is in Jesus in chapter 4. I say in almost every sermon, we need to be in God's Word looking to find Jesus, looking to Jesus, preaching to ourselves what is true about God, what is true about ourselves, what's true about our world. Otherwise, you're not going to have any confidence in our postmodern day when you walk out the door, where everybody's perspective is deemed equally true and valid. All right? Do you have any pants at home that are kind of loose? You better be appropriating God's truth, that provision He gives you every day. Or else you're going to find yourself in a situation where you're challenged about what is true, and you're going to look down and you're going to find your pants at your ankles. Try standing firm then. And God's also given you the breastplate of righteousness to cover up all your vital organs. Commentators debate whether this is the imputed righteousness Christ has given to us or if it's our righteous living before a watching world. I think it's not an either or, it's a both and. We live righteously because we remember who we are in Christ. The breastplate protects us when we're tempted to sin and use our bodies as instruments of unrighteousness. And we remember Christ in us when Satan tempts us to despair. Martin Luther was once asked how he overcame the devil. And he replied, "Well, when he comes knocking upon the door of my heart and asks, 'Who lives here?' the dear Lord Jesus goes to the door and says, 'Martin Luther used to live here, but he's moved out. Now I live here.' The devil, seeing the nail prints in the hands and the pierced side, he takes flight immediately." Next are shoes. Though shoes doesn't actually appear here in the Greek. It literally reads, "Feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace." This reminds us that all this language is metaphorical. Clearly, this is an important text, I think, for Heart City, as we seek to plant a downtown mission work. We are to go out, ever ready to share the good news, to publish peace. Isaiah 52 actually added, it's the gospel of happiness, the good news of happiness. I began doing these radio devotionals to address the plague that is sweeping through our community. And I'm not talking about COVID. I'm talking about the 2020 plague of negativity. Christians should be really strange people right now because we have happy news to share. If ever, we should be really strange people. I'm not saying we walk around with ptarmigan on our faces. That's not what I'm saying. Missionary Leslie Newbegin was asked if he was an optimist or a pessimist about his own day in the advance of the gospel. And he says, "I'm neither an optimist nor a pessimist. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead." They pretty much just walked out. The Bible does not command us to be optimists or pessimists. We're all wired differently. What it does command is that we live and we speak as a people of hope. That's what we're called to. Because our God reigns. That's why we're a people of hope. That's how we can walk out of here as agents of change, bringing peace, bringing love to folks who are lacking hope. We can both advance and we can stand firm in our wobbly day because our feet are shod. Next, Paul tells us to take up the shield of faith in all circumstances and get Captain America's shield out of your head. Paul uses the word for a common shield in his day. Those doors in the back. If you cut one in half vertically, that'd be about it. It was like 2.5 wide by 4 foot tall, and a piece of wood with iron hide over it. Imagine cutting one of those doors down and walking around with that. You feel a little safer? It'd be heavy, I know. And they'd often be soaked in water to extinguish flaming enemy arrows. Now, because it's being taken up to extinguish these kind of darts, I'd suggest this is not referring to the faith, like what we'll be reciting in the creed. I think rather it's the faithfulness of God. Think of our relationship to Him. Everyone's been hit with a flaming dart, right? Maybe this week. Maybe you remember one from the past. And it not only hurts then, but it keeps burning. This is where we are to take up the shield of faith. Taking hold of God's promises in those moments when it's really burning. When I'm anxious about a situation because of what someone said or because of what I see, I take hold of Philippians 4. The God of peace who promises to be with me. And I discover He is as I keep taking hold of that promise. Beloved, you have a relationship with a God who can extinguish every flaming arrow of this day. You're willing to keep looking to Him and handing over to Him and taking hold of the promise. Next, we put on the helmet of salvation. This piece of equipment makes it very clear that this is God's armor, because we don't save ourselves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. We'll be getting that in Jonah 2:9. And the same is true when we come to the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Yes, we can quote Scripture to no end. We can have that available. We can toss it out at our neighbors and others. But we can't provide the Spirit's power. We can't do that. That's why we pray. Just prayed a little bit ago, every Sunday, that the Word will come with the Spirit and with power. Power to change us. We'll also note the Spirit is the one piece of equipment that is clearly offensive and not defensive. And I hope we take that in. I hope we take that in. Because this is the power of God to advance His kingdom. I know we don't see many swords in our day. You'd probably have to go down to the museum. They're very antiquated weapons, right? Most people would say those can't effectively meet today's challenges. Especially after scholars for the last couple centuries have sought to tear it to pieces. That's actually the devil's special scheme in Western culture. Spurgeon once remarked why scholars in his day had torn apart the book of Deuteronomy, saying it's not Moses, and he said it was the devil's revenge because he quoted it to defeat him in the wilderness. I found that interesting. The Bible, beloved. Heart City dare not try to advance the kingdom of God in Elkhart without this. We can't do it with a mutilated Bible. We will only advance insofar as we hold fast to every bit of this word. And you too will only advance in your own Christian life only insofar as you're reading the word and praying over it. You dare not head out to battle this week without God's Word in your heart for the Spirit to use. If the Spirit has no material, the Spirit won't work. Paul adds to the end of this prayer, this armorless prayer. Notice there's kind of this switch in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Now, some suggest prayer is the seventh weapon, the seventh piece of armor, but there's no armor metaphor attached here. I think perhaps we can see prayer as the oil that maintains each part of the equipment to keep it effective. It's foundational for the effective deployment of our battle armor, of our battle weaponry. Dear friends, we need here to recognize our complete dependence on God in this war. Paul began with four commands to stand, and now he ends with four commands to pray. Four times he mentions prayer here. Supplication is a synonym for prayer. emphasizing the need and importance of believing and expectant prayer. And add to that, four times we find the word all. Four times we find all. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. Would it be less convicted if Paul would just write, praying sometimes in the Spirit, with some prayer and supplication. Keep alert with some perseverance. Make a supplication for some of the saints. That'd be so much better. Every one of us struggles in prayer. Every one of us. But don't let that discourage you. Paul wants you to see what a privilege you have to go to Almighty God with everything, all the time. Everything. It also makes sense to pray all the time because the battle never stops. The enemy doesn't quit. So Paul gives us our final instructions with this prayer. You have the when of prayer at all times in the Spirit. One commentator well writes, "The Spirit stands by the side of believers to prompt them to pray, to direct them whom to pray for and how to pray, as well as to energize them in praying for themselves and others." When you feel that impulse to pray, that's the Spirit's work. Take hold of that. Don't let the enemy's discouragement. Take hold of that. When you got a lot to do, let that be a reminder. The moment, that I have a lot to pray about. Make sure you're turning to the Lord in prayer. You actually have the what then of prayer. What is prayer? All prayer and supplication. So what is it? Well, since we're on a battlefield, perhaps John Piper's walkie-talkie illustration is fitting. Maybe you've heard it before. Piper writes, "We cannot know what prayer is for until we know that life is war. Life is war. That's not all it is, but it is certainly that. Our weakness in prayer is owing largely to our neglect of this truth. Prayer is primarily a wartime walkie-talkie for the mission of the church as it advances against the powers of darkness and unbelief. It is not surprising that prayer malfunctions when we try to make it a domestic intercom to call upstairs for more comforts in the den. God has given us prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie so that we can call headquarters for everything we need as the kingdom of Christ advances in the world." I was reminded by my dear brother Mark, tuned in right now yesterday, of Heart City's particular deployment, what we've been tasked with. We're at the tip of the sword of God's penetration into enemy territory. We better be constantly calling in for air support from above. We need to be a people of prayer. And Paul next goes to the how of prayer. We're to keep alert with all perseverance. Earlier we talked about wrestling with the enemy. Here we're called to wrestle with God like Jacob did. Spurgeon compared persevering prayer to shaking fruit off a tree. He said, "Sometimes you have to plant your feet, get a firm hold of it, and shake with all your might until you strain every muscle and sinew in order to get the fruit down." I know a lot of us have loved ones, neighbors, ensnared by the enemy. Keep praying. Keep shaking that tree, the tree of life. And we're to be alert as well, Paul notes here. Watchful. Which means we first expect the Lord's return at any time. But more, we never assume that the devil is too occupied this week, that he's not going to launch an attack. Mama Sue and I actually talked Monday over the disciples who simply couldn't watch and pray after Jesus keeps coming back and telling them that and what happened. They wake up to find that Judas had arrived to take their Lord away. And we have the for whom of prayer. For all the saints. And it is to be done by all the saints. I want to remind us, this is in the plural, all of this. We're to be praying together. Not just as individuals, but praying together. You can thank God for Vilas, who leads us and presses us to regular prayer. I'm actually watching many of them get answered. I have to start writing things down because otherwise I'll miss and I'll forget what God's doing. But God is answering prayers. I'm seeing it. Each and every member of Heart City Church, I want you to know you are being prayed for each and every week by us. Prayer is a God-ordained means by which we're all being saved, by which we're all being healed. And also the means by which God uses to save others. as we see in Paul's request that they pray for him, that he might be given words to proclaim the gospel mystery boldly. Like, really, Paul? Don't you find Paul's request here to be hard to believe? If there's anyone who didn't need words to speak or boldness, you'd think it'd be the Apostle Paul. But even Paul admits he needs prayer. And so do we all, if we hope to speak a word in season, if we hope to be bold in our speech, and see our neighbor then plucked out of the enemy's net. You know, I'm convinced that Satan might not actually be worried about anything that we're doing right now, except for praying. There's a lot of folks who need us praying for them right now. And God has ordained this as a means by which to bring salvation. And you can take part in that. Now, if you're convicted, which I have been, because you haven't been living rightly, you've been living as though this war is phony. And perhaps you haven't been praying as this text calls us to. You can be comforted because today God wanted to remind you of the time. What do you mean, Joel? It means I'm your alarm clock today. I'm your alarm clock. The hour has come for you to awake from sleep. And God wants to do amazing things if you'll simply rise up out of your bed and begin to walk. Let me conclude with that illustration from earlier. You know that Churchill? He never had to announce the anticipated catastrophe. Churchill actually met with King George to tell him that 300-some thousand Allied troops were completely surrounded. And though it was a suicide mission, ferrying troops out of Dunkirk might save perhaps 20,000. That was his estimate. The very next day, May 24th, the king called the nation to pray. And by Sunday, May 26th, folks throughout England were flocking to church to pray. At Westminster, the line extended for blocks and people were keeping vigils all along the way. A British newspaper reported, "Nothing like this has ever happened before." On the very same day, German High Command was reporting that the British were encircled and German troops were proceeding to their annihilation. But not all was as it appeared on the ground. Something baffles historians today as much as it baffled Hitler's generals on that day, at that time. On the very day George called the nation to pray, Hitler inexplicably called the offensive to a halt, a three-day halt. During the 3 days that England was on bended knee, the German tanks remained grounded. And next came rain and clouds that kept the German planes from detecting the exodus. Meanwhile, in England, word got out that anybody with a boat could help ferry troops. So 850 unarmed vessels joined in, many of which should never have tried to cross the English Channel. But peculiarly, the normally choppy English Channel became calm, amazingly calm. So even rowboats could join in the evacuation. Can you imagine rowing across the English Channel? On June 4th, the last of 338,000 troops were delivered from the enemy's grasp. My doubting friends, even agnostic Churchill had to admit that he had seen a miracle. If you've not been praying, today is a wonderful day to begin. Who knows what enemies may get halted, what cover or what calm might occur because of your prayer. And more, what souls a little tiny vessel like Harp City might row out to find and bring home to a king who not only taught us to pray, but also seeks to save those who are lost so that he may rejoice when they reach the shore. Amen? Oh, Father, we come to you because we know you're able to do far more than all we ask or could even imagine. And when we think of the greatness of your plan, we fall to our knees before you, from whom all fatherhood, earthly or heavenly, derives its name. So right now we pray that out of the glorious riches of your resources, you will enable us to know the strength of your Spirit's inner reinforcement, that Christ may more and more take up our residence in our hearts by faith, And we pray that we, being firmly fixed in love ourselves, may be able to grasp with all the Christians how wide and deep and long and high is the love of Christ, and to know for ourselves that love so far beyond our comprehension. We pray this because so often the reason we don't stand firm is because we don't believe you truly love us. And perhaps the devil's greatest victory is not the sin into which we so often fall, but our dark thoughts of your heart that lead us to sin in the first place and then keep us cool towards you after we've indulged in it. So we grant this day, will you fill us through all our being with your fullness, that we may be strong in you and in the power of your might, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. We also pray that you'll give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, that the eyes of our hearts will be enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which you've called us, and what are the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of your power towards us who believe, according to the working of your great might that you worked in Christ when you raised him from the dead and seated him at your right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And you put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What glory it is to know that you've bent the entire universe to demonstrate your love for us, the church in Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.